Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. As we're going through the book of Luke, we have kind of taken a little journey here. As we're going through the Olivet Discourse, and once again, I cleverly have attached a title to this, Olivet Discourse Part 5. Next week, if the Lord should tarry, I believe the Lord's putting on my heart Part 6. And we will continue to go that way until we're done teaching here through the Olivet Discourse. If you could put up that one slide, that reference here, Old Testament references to the tribulation, or the judgment, or the day of the Lord. Here's some Old Testament references of the tribulation. We know, according to God's word, that there's going to come a time where God is going to judge this world. And so it's mentioned all through the word of God. And here's some ways that it's mentioned. Old Testament references to this time that the Word of God calls the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's called the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9, 27. We see it mentioned as Jehovah's strange work in Isaiah 28, 21. The day of calamity, Deuteronomy 32, as well as Obadiah chapters 12 through 14. It is called the tribulation in Deuteronomy 4, 30. It's called the indignation in Isaiah 26, 20, as well as Daniel 11, 36. It's called the overflowing scourge in Isaiah 28. It's called the day of vengeance in Isaiah 34, the year of recompense. And it's called the time of trouble in Daniel 12, 1 and Zephaniah 1, 15. In Zephaniah 1, 15, it's also called the day of wrath, the day of distress, the day of devastation, the day of desolation, the day of darkness. It's also called the day of gloominess, the day of clouds, the day of thick darkness in Joel 2:2. And it's called the day of trumpet, the day of alarm. So all through the word of God, we see about this time that God is going to judge the earth. Now, there are New Testament references to this time period as well. The day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The wrath of God, Revelation 14, as well as in 15 and 16. The hour of trial, we're going to talk about that here this morning. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5, Revelation 11. The great tribulation, that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation where it gets even more intense. So the great tribulation does not talk about the whole 7 years. It only talks about those last 3.5 years after the Antichrist sets himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem to be worshipped as God. That's when that begins. And then you have the tribulation and the hour of judgment in Revelation 14, 7. And so we see this in God's word that this time of judgment is going to come. Now, here in chapter 24 of Matthew, we have a transition here in verse 36. He's already spoken of how the Lord's going to come back. Everyone's going to see him. He's already talked about how, and when these signs come to pass, this generation that sees these signs, and I believe it's from verse 5 on, that they are going to see the coming of the Lord. And so that generation that begins to see these things take place, they are going to be able to see the Lord come back. And so in verse 36, it says, "But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The Greek word here, "but of," is a Greek word, paradai. This speaks of a new subject matter. It's called a contrastive introduction of a new subject. We see this in 1 Corinthians 7:1. We see it in 1 Corinthians 8:1, as well as 12:1 and 16:1. And we see it in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. And so Jesus, I believe, brings us to a new subject matter that I personally believe also speaks of the rapture. And here's the thing, we're going to get more into that next week. Okay? But what I want to get into this week is a kind of an introduction to the rapture. What is it? You know, why is it different? Is it the same thing as the second coming? I don't believe it is. If you don't know the difference of the rapture, the church, and the second coming, the rapture is Jesus coming for his saints. The second coming is him coming with his saints. And so we're going to put up the next slide here. So you can kind of see the differences when you look at the two. They're not similar in nature at all. He comes for his saints in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. He comes with his saints in Revelation 19. He comes as a thief in the night to unbelievers in 1 Thessalonians 5. He comes as lightning for all to see in Matthew 24, 27. These are different. As the morning star, he comes in Revelation 22, 16, as the son of righteousness in Malachi 4, 1 through 2. He comes as a bridegroom in Matthew 25 for the rapture. He comes as a conquering king in the second coming, Matthew 25, 31 through 34. He comes to the marriage here in Matthew 25 as the rapture. He comes to the throne of his glory in the second coming. He comes to the virgins in the rapture. He comes to the nations in the second coming in Matthew 25. He comes for his bride, John 14, 3, in the rapture. He comes with his bride, according to Colossians 3, 4, for the second coming. The bride is met in the air in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. And the bride comes with Christ coming from heaven. In the rapture, the Mount of Olives is untouched. In the second coming, he puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. When it comes time to the rapture, there's no judgment that takes place right then and there, but there's complete judgment at a second coming in Revelation 19 through 20. When the rapture takes place, after that, sin will increase. When Jesus comes back at his second coming, sin is judged, righteousness will rule. The rapture, I personally believe, is imminent, Titus 2:13, as well as other verses. And the second coming, there's distinct signs that have to take place before he can come back again. And so there's two separate issues regarding the rapture of the church. First is the rapture event itself, and the second is the timing of the rapture. When is that going to take place? Well, I believe it could take place at any time. There's some key passages that we're going to look at here this morning, but before we do that, I want us to look at the book of Revelation. So go to the book of Revelation. And again, anytime I get a chance to teach this, I will. It's the book of Revelation, singular, not plural, okay? It's not the book of Revelations. It's one of my pet peeves, and you know this already, because as you've talked to me before, just out and about, hey, Dave, I read in the book of Revelations. I'll stop you right there. The Revelation, because it's the revelation of a person, Jesus Christ, okay? So, in the book of Revelation, I love this. I know people argue to the contrary, but I see it as such, that this book is laid out chronologically. If you look in verse 19 of chapter 1, Jesus is talking to John, the Apostle John, and he tells him, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The word after this there is metatautau. We're going to see that again in chapter 4, and I'll bring that up again. But it tells us you're going to write down the things you've seen already here in verses 1 through 18, and then you're going to write down the things which are. What is are right now? What are things happening now? The church age in chapters 2 and 3. And then you're going to write about those things after the church age. And so that's going to be in chapters 4 and 5, and then 6 through 19, after those things, after the church age. And so when we read in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, we see that the word church or churches is spoken of 19 times in the book of Revelation in chapters 1 through 3. 23 times if you take the word lampstand, which we are told means in verse 20 there of chapter 1, means churches. If you take that word lampstand, then it's mentioned 24 times, okay? And then we have a scene in chapters 4 and 5 in heaven, which I will hopefully show you here, also speaks of the church being in heaven. And then in chapters 6 through 19, you have complete, literally, hell breaking loose on earth. You have one cataclysmic outpouring after another as the judgments are being poured out over the earth, 21 of them. You have seven seals being opened by Jesus. You have seven trumpet judgments. You have seven bowl judgments, all being poured out on the earth. And never once during chapters 6 through 19 do you see or hear of the word church or churches. I find that very significant, that the silence of that is deafening. And I think the reason you don't see that is because the church is not there. It's interesting to me that everything in the New Testament is directed to the church. all the letters by Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude, even the author of the book of Hebrews, are all directed to the church. So why does all the direction of the church end in Revelation chapter 3? And then you go to Revelation 4 and 5, and we're introduced to a group of people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who are the 24 elders up there in heaven worshiping God. Who are these people? Well, let's go there in Revelation chapter 4. Meta tautau. That's how it starts off. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things. Which things? Things that deal with the church age. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is John speaking. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. If that's not the picture of the rapture, if you don't see the picture of the rapture there, I'm dumbfounded. That John, who is a believer, who represents the church, is being called up into heaven, into the very throne room of God. And look what it says. I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. As we get into 1 Thessalonians 4, as you're going to see also in 1 Corinthians 15, that's exactly what happens. A trumpet is blasted, and boom, the dead in Christ will rise. And so that speaks of the rapture. The language is so similar there. And the picture of him, boom, just being in the presence of God like that in the Spirit, that speaks of the rapture, if you ask me. And so he's in the throne room of God, and it says in verse 3, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Clothed in white robes, they had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these guys? Who are these 24 elders? And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like the lion, second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. We always wonder who these living creatures are. They're angels. We see them show up in Ezekiel. We see them show up in Isaiah chapter 6. And so it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, these angels. They don't rest. Saying, doesn't say singing, by the way. Saying, the word is lego. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's exactly what they're saying in Isaiah chapter 6, by the way, when Isaiah was lifted to the throne room of God. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and this is really exciting to me because that casting of the crown, the word cast there is actually continual. It's their form of worship. They don't cast it once and for all. They cast it, meaning they would pick it up later on, and then when worship begins again, they would cast it down. It's a form of worship, is what that is. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That'd be God. And a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? The scroll is the title deed to the earth. Okay? We don't have time for that this morning, but it is the title deed of the earth. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to receive the deed, the actual land title to the earth? Who's worthy to receive that? And so it says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open or read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Who's that? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He's his offspring. Has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it has been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Something very interesting here. It says here about the lamb, about the person of Jesus Christ. It is as though it had been slain. What is it upon looking upon the Lamb of God, about the person of Jesus Christ, that it looks like he has been slain? And I would submit to you that many scholars believe that he is still bearing the scars of his crucifixion. And that he's always going to bear the scars of his crucifixion as a reminder to us of what he did on our behalf. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild? Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saint. And they sang a new song, saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are on the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So you see that they're constantly falling down, worshiping, somehow getting up, and they're falling down to worship again. And so we see something here about the 24 elders. They sit on thrones around the throne of God in heaven, Revelation 4:4. They are clothed in white raiment, Revelation 4:4. They are crowned of gold on their head, Revelation 4:4. They're pictured as one who falls down before God, worships him, casting their crowns at his feet, Revelation 4:10 and 5:14. They're also pictured as falling down before the Lamb. They have harps and bowls of incense, representing the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5:8. They sing a new song about the worthiness of the Lamb being redeemed by the Lamb. And so the question is, who are these 24 elders? Now, there are some who say, well, they're tribulation saints. They can't be tribulation saints because if you go over here to chapter 7, one of the elders speaking to John in verse 13 says this. You could read verses 9 on. There's a great multitude that has been gathered there. Also with white robes, standing before the throne. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me in verse 13, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? And John says to him, sir, you know. So he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Thus, there's a difference between the elder speaking to him and the ones that are there who are tribulation saints. So we know the tribulation saints cannot be the 24 elders that are being represented there. So, going back here to chapters 4 and 5, could they refer to angels? They can't really refer to angels. First, we see the 24 elders sitting on thrones. They are not standing, flying, hovering. Have angels ever sat in the presence of God? We've never seen that anywhere. No scripture verse says that they have ever done so. However, Jesus does promise to every believer in the church age, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne as I've also come and sat down with my Father on his throne, Revelation 3:21. God has also positionally has made every believer to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. The sitting feature of the elder better suits the church, better suits believers, the church, than it does angels. It doesn't measure up there at all. Second, we see the elders are clothed in white robes. These words were previously used of believers within the church in Revelation 3:5 and Revelation 3:18. They're going to be clothed in white raiment. Third, the elders have crowns. This is very significant because the word crown there is not diadem, it is Stephanos. These are crowns which are gained by achievement and victory. Again, believers in the churches were promised crowns in Revelation 2:10 and 3:11. We see in the letters, in the epistles, believers in the church age are promised crowns for specific accomplishments. The incorruptible crown for living a spiritually disciplined life is going to be given to all believers in 1 Corinthians 9:25. The crown of rejoicing for impacting lives to receive Jesus Christ as Savior is 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The crown of righteousness, who is going to be given to all who love the appearing of Christ in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of life for loving Christ in the midst of enduring just horrific trials. And then we also have the crown of glory for faithful pastors in 1 Peter 5:4. Holy angels are not promised any crowns. They don't wear any crowns. No crowns of achievement are ever promised to them in the Word of God. And so when we look at this description of 24 elders as sitting on the thrones, clothed and crowned, and speaks of an identity of redeemed people, and I would submit to you it speaks of the believers. It speaks of the church, believers of the church age. Okay, Dave, but why 24? That's a great question. All we have on this number is found in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, and it refers to 24 divisions of priests and musicians for the nation of Israel. Well, that would make sense to me, because we are called priests. We have been called to worship him. And as you read in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and I have made and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Also in Revelation 1:5, John speaking says this in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests to his God, and Father to him to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We are his special people, a priesthood. We have been called the priesthood of believers, is what we're called. The priesthood of the laity. You're all priests in your household and what God has called you to do. And so we are his priests. We are his ambassadors, and we are his priests to lead and guide. And we are those who are supposed to worship as well. So if you ask me, the people here in chapter 4 and 5, the 24 elders represent us, the church. But Dave, why doesn't it say church? Because I would also submit to you, we're only the church while we're here on earth. And once we're in his presence, we are priests. We are the ones to worship him, even in heaven. And so again, I would submit to you that that speaks of us, believers, the priesthood of the believers. And so there's another verse that I would like for you guys to look at, and that's in Revelation 3:10. Now, we have a new website, and they don't have all the teachings up there yet. They're in the process of doing that. But when I went through the book of Revelation like 6 years ago, and if you were to go through this in the first three chapters, you would know that the seven churches represent church ages. And so all these promises to the church are promises to all believers of all ages. And God himself, Jesus, is writing these specific letters to the church, is exhorting and encourage us to be overcomers, no matter what church age we're in. And whatever church age we're in, if we overcome in any of these areas, we are given that promise to that overcomer. And so here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." And he's talking to the church. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That's a promise to overcomers. That's a promise to the believers in Jesus Christ. Now, something very interesting here, many interesting things here. "Because you have kept my command," the word command there is the Greek word logos. It's the same word that we see in John chapter 1. Look what it says here. In John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the," what? Word, logos. In the beginning was the word, logos. And the word was God, logos. The word, logos, was God. And the word, logos there, was God. And look what it says in verse 14. And the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. As we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the logos. So because of that, because you have kept my word, because you have obeyed Jesus, it says right here, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It's speaking of believers there. You kept his word by obeying the word, the person of Christ, and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. And because you have done that, look what it says. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth, to those who dwell on the earth. Now, the debate in this verse between those who believe in the rapture before the tribulation period and those who don't and say the church will go through the tribulation but will have that hedge of protection around them as they go through comes back to this verse, if you ask me. I don't think that the promise is immunity as you're going through the tribulation. I believe it's a removal. And so when we look at these words here, the definite article, the, is before the word hour and before the word here of temptation or test or trial. So it should read, I also will keep you from the hour of the trial, which shall come upon the whole world. So, we see this definite article. It's not referring to any particular period of trial, but a specific one that is going to not be a local situation, but one that is going to come upon the whole world. Has that ever happened yet? No. It's still future here. And the purpose of this trial is to try them that dwell upon the earth. And when you look at the book of Revelation, every time you see dwell upon the earth, it always speaks of non-believers, never believers. You can see that in Revelation 6:10, where it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Earth dwellers are those that have their eyes on the earth, seeing their hope in the things that they see. That their hope is in the government. Their hope is on things of this earth that are temporary. Those are earth dwellers. They're earthbound. They're not heavenbound. Their eyes aren't on the Lord. They're on earthly things. And so it's to try them that dwell upon the earth. And notice what this word means here. I also will keep you from the hour of the trial. The words there, keep you, is ta reo. And from there is the word ek. So it's ta reo ek. And it means this, I will also keep you out of the hour of trial. The meaning of ek there is out of. This speaks of being removed, not protected in the midst. It speaks of a removal. And I believe this speaks of the rapture of the church. We will be removed from this hour of testing, which shall come upon the whole world, and for a reason to test those who dwell upon the earth. This is a testing as it's being poured out. These are the ones that have not received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That 7 years is actually God's grace and mercy. He could judge the world in a nanosecond. But he doesn't. That 7 years and why it's so difficult is because God is going to make it very difficult for people to ignore him. He's going to bring them to a place where they're going to have to make a decision whether they want to or not. You see, this is of the hand of the Lord. In chapter 6, they know that this is the wrath of the Lamb, and they still shake their fist and curse at God. And you just go, wow. And that's how loving he is. He's going to make it more and more difficult during those 7 years. As things intensify, he's going to make it difficult for you to ignore him. It's going to make it very, very difficult for you to have any success without him in order for you to bow your knee and to finally come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Wow. That's a loving God. That he just doesn't torture you right from that moment. But he still is patient, not willing that any should perish. We're told in Ezekiel that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he wants to see them turn and live, it says. And so that's the point of the 7 year tribulation period, to make it very difficult so more would turn to him and live. Now I want you to go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, Jesus in chapter 13 has already told them here in the upper room that he's going to a place where they cannot follow. They understand that he's talking about his death. And his disciples are very troubled by this. This is the night before the Passover, the day that Jesus would be crucified. And so Jesus comforts them and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why? Because they were troubled. Okay? "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's a promise. Jesus promises to return for his disciples, the believers. Nothing is revealed as to the time or the circumstances or any of those things, just that he's going to come back for his saints. And here's the reason. It is for the purpose of taking them where he is going to go. In heaven, where is the Father right now? In heaven, where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father. And he's preparing a place for us. I love this. "I go to prepare a place for you so you can be with me," is what it says. Now, those who believe that there is no rapture, that's only the second coming, or the rapture, or they'll take this and say the rapture and the second coming happen at the same time. That's more accurate of what they believe. Is that there's no time period where Jesus can take us to heaven for a time if when he comes back, we're raptured and boom, we're back on the earth again. There's no time to be in heaven to experience that if that is the case. Not to mention the fact that if the church goes through the tribulation, and then you have tribulation saints, and we're all the same, and as we're going through, when Jesus comes down, we're raptured at that same time, that means all believers on the face of the earth at that time are then taken up to heaven, translated in their glorified bodies, coming down with Jesus to reign here on this earth. But then who are the people that go in the millennial kingdom? Because that would be, in that case, they're all unbelievers, which we're told in chapter 25 of Matthew, he separates the sheep and the goats, and all the goats are destroyed, all the believers. Where are the sheep that he separates? Well, he did that at the rapture and brought them up. Okay, then who occupies the earth? Who populates the earth for 1,000 years? Where does that come from? It doesn't make sense, according to Scripture, of how that's going to take place. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to go into John 14 a little bit more next week, Lord willing, because that really speaks of a Jewish wedding. This is wedding language, where the 7 years in a Jewish wedding, when you go and get the bride, you come back to your father's house that you have built an addition on the house, and then you go inside and you get to know the bride, you consummate the relationship, and then you come out 7 days later in order to be introduced to the wedding guests. And that speaks of perfectly of what's going to happen if the church is raptured before the 7-year tribulation period. Then what can take place up there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bema Seat could be taking place up there where Jesus himself hands out the rewards. And then he comes back and introduces us to the world. And so we'll see more of that next week. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I find it interesting that Paul tells us 5 issues in the Word of God of what not to be ignorant of. And yet, in every single one of these issues, I would say the church is the most ignorant of. He tells us, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. I think the church is very ignorant about spiritual gifts. It tells us, don't be ignorant about Old Testament types in 1 Corinthians 10. I think the church is very ignorant about the typology in the Old Testament that points to the person of Jesus Christ. It tells us not to be ignorant about the future of the nation of Israel in Romans 11:25. And yet we have such a huge teaching out there that has gone through all the churches saying that the church has replaced Israel and there is no future for them anymore. Very ignorant in that. And then we have don't be ignorant about Satan's tactics in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Think we are. And don't be ignorant if you ask me about the rapture. And I do think the church is. And so, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Remember that with Revelation chapter 4 of what John experienced? You'll see that trumpet again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we'll get into next week. And then it says, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's nothing comforting about knowing that you're going to go through the tribulation period. I'm sorry, but you can say all you want, Lord, about let not your heart be troubled, but my heart is very troubled if I have to go through the tribulation period. And so I'm here to comfort you with these words. Now, apparently Paul, when he was with the believers in Thessalonica, had taught them about the end times, has taught them about the rapture, which I find fascinating because he only spent 3 weeks with them. But somehow during the time he spent 3 weeks with them, he thought it was important to tell them about what to be looking forward to, that blessed hope that was talked about, that he can come back at any time and just be aware of that. So much so that there's some anxiety that took place. Obviously, they thought that the rapture could happen any time. This is why they're concerned about those who died before the rapture. They're going, are they not going to be able to participate in that? And he tells them, no, it has nothing to do with that. What it has to do with is understand that those who sleep in Jesus, we're talking about their bodies. Because Paul teaches in the very next chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So when you die, you immediately go to be with Jesus, but your body does not. It goes in the ground. It undergoes decay. But as we'll find out next week in 1 Corinthians 15, we know that the body is raised from corruption into non-corruption, that it's sown in weakness, but it's raised in glory, that you have a glorified body. Remember, the resurrection is a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual one. When you die, you go and be with the Lord. Your soul, your personality, who you are, gets to go be with the Lord. But it's at this time that when the rapture takes place, those who are so alive, yes, our body's going to be transformed immediately. But those who have died before us, their bodies, the dead in Christ will be raised first. And so as they come with the Lord to meet us in the air, their bodies are glorified and given back to them in a glorified state, is what's being spoken of here. And so again, he tells us, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. In verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And again, that speaks of their bodies. Their souls are already in heaven. So there's a few things that I see here with the rapture, seven things. First, we see the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Jesus is going to come for us. And he's going to meet us there in the atmospheric heavens in the clouds. Second, there's going to be a shout. He is the commander of chief. He's going to shout the command for the resurrection to occur. Third, with the voice of an archangel. So it would seem Jesus shouts the command and the archangel puts the plan in motion. Fourth, we see a trumpet of God. The trumpet of God is heard. All through the Old Testament, we see a trumpet used for battle or for the gathering of worship. And I would submit to you that's what that is for. Fifth, the dead in Christ will rise first, a bodily resurrection. And the expression in Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. This limits the resurrection at this time. This speaks of the first resurrection, those in Christ. There's a second resurrection where you resurrect unbelievers. That happens after Revelation 20, and that is after the millennial kingdom. Those who are dead, unbelievers, will rise up, and they're brought before the white throne judgment. And they're cast into the lake of fire at that point. And so this speaks of the dead in Christ. So you have to be in Christ. And that speaks of church saints, that when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. That's Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, Christ, you also trust after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 17, then we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I love it when someone will tell me, you know, rapture's not in the Bible. Okay, let me explain something to you. The word Bible is not in the Bible. So what is this Bible that you speak of? Okay, it is called the book because it has the first covenant and the second covenant. It's called the book, the Bible. Also, what's not in the Bible is the word Trinity. People like to use that as well. Okay, the word isn't in there, but what it is teaching is definitely in there. The word incarnation is not in the Bible. But God coming down, making himself flesh, certainly is taught in the Bible. So this is just a word we use to encapsulate what is taught in the Bible. So it's a really foolish thing to say. Second reason why it's foolish is because, yes, it is in the Bible. If you have a Latin Bible. Because the word here, caught up, is the Greek word harpazo. And it means to snatch away violently. The Latin equivalent to that is rapio, which is where we get the word rapture from. It's one of the reasons why I want to get a Latin Bible, actually. So when someone asks me that, it's not in the Bible. Yeah, it is. Right here. Go ahead. Read it. It is. And so that's a silly argument as well. And so this word caught up is this Greek, snatch away violently. It means to take away by force. And it's where we get the word rapture from. That's where we get that. And so we see this here. Those who are alive remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. We see we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. Always be with the Lord. But Dave, he's with you right now. I know. But there's just something about being able to see him face to face. You know? And he's always going to be with you. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of blows my mind a little bit. Sometimes I think, when I'm going to get into heaven, I want to talk to Jesus, but then so are you. And there's going to be this long line. You're kind of going, man. Hey, Winder, quit line jumping. Hey, you know. But that's not the way it's going to be. He's omnipresent. Everybody, we're going to have this time where we could just hang with Jesus. He's always going to be with you. Comfort one another with that. What great comfort. That he can call at any time, and boom, I meet him there in the air. That's comforting. I'm looking forward to that. But until he does, there's work to be done. So you're in the midst of that great work. So when he does call you, you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Comfort one another. I am. I'm always going to teach this because I believe it brings comfort. And I hope you're comforted here this morning. Let's pray.